That's a picture of my school, where I passed out of St. John's High School, Chandigarh. That's my hometown in the northern part of India. It was an Irish Brothers school. It was the Edmund Rice, was their founder of the Irish Brothers. And that picture, and I deliberately left it small because I didn't want to show a picture of myself at that age, is the last day at school where most of us had shed our uniform. Because it was last day of exams, equivalent of O-levels, and then we did our A-levels in college. And the gentleman sitting right in the center is Brother Walsh, who was our principal. Now, Brother Walsh was the first one who wanted to lead me to what he called a successful Christian life. And that translated as he wanted me to become a Catholic priest, because I used to attend catechism. I was an Anglican. The rest were there were four Catholic boys, and of course there were lots of Catholic boys in school. And I used to also be given the job of an altar boy, you know. I think I had the expression. So, right, so he saw great potential in me. So I asked him, what did it entail? And he said, well, it's a life of poverty, humility, and you have to be celibate. Now, I didn't have a problem with poverty. We weren't very well off at that time, so naturally humility comes automatically with that. But as a 15-year-old schoolboy, celibacy didn't seem very attractive. So that was the end of my successful Catholic Christian life. Can you just move the slides? Right. So I'll start with a story. And this is in the 1970s. The London Fire Brigade went on strike, which made it possible to... for one of the greatest animal rescues in all time. Now, cats can be very silly at times, and this one was stuck on a roof. This is just a representative photograph. This is not an actual one. The British Army had taken over the duties of the London Fire Brigade, and they were called out by an elderly lady in South London. The cat was on the roof, and these chaps arrived in a Land Rover, and the valiant boys, they went up, they sort of recovered the cat, and of course the lady was grateful. She invited them all for teas, and then they were driving off with fond farewells, and they ran over the cat and killed it. Right? So, was this a success or was this a failure? And this brings me to the title, what I have to share with you about stepping stones to success, a Christian perspective. Of course, I'll cover failure. So this is how I plan to do it. I'm going to basically define a success, the worldview versus a Christian view, define success in God's sight, define failure in God's sight, and then some principles towards achieving a successful Christian life. Now, there's great emphasis on success in modern culture, academically, financially, socially, in every way. Just can go back to the previous one. Yeah. And what is success? If you ask 10 people, they'll give you 10 different answers. If you ask every one of us here, we'll probably have a different answer. It could be just a good job. It could be financial security. It could be not worrying anymore about money. It could be about being powerful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And again, there's a huge cultural difference. Can I have the next slide? This is actually a very iconic movie in Indian culture, and I'm really grateful to be a part of this church. We can talk about movies in India. I'd probably get excommunicated. Movies. So this is Amitabh Bachchan, who's one of the very famous Indian actors, and he is a criminal, and his brother's a police officer. So he's sort of pouring scorn on his brother, and he says it in our language, which says, "Mere paas paisa hai, bungla hai, gaadi hai, naukri," which means I've got money, I've got servants, I've got a big car, I've got a bank balance, and what have you got? And the chap on the left, who's his brother, says, "I've got mother." So the mum used to live with him, and he said, "I've got mum." So that's a sort of a cultural difference, but this is how they were measuring up success in each other's lives. Now, if we measure success from a worldview, then we will have an inaccurate and very incomplete view of whether or not we are successful. God's standard of measurement is completely different from the world's standard, and his formula is completely different from what the world's formula is. But one important fact, his formula works for everybody across the globe, across every culture. God's formula works for everybody. And the pathway of success cannot be traveled by anyone who does not practice God's formula. Now, I'm not standing here to give you you know, my formula or anything, or what I think is my formula, because I still have, and you're coming into middle age, you start questioning your success and where you've reached, etc. And that's how I actually, you know, I was mulling over this, how I came to select this topic, but I stand only on just one complete, authentic source to give you this, and that's the Word of God. You know, the market is flooded with self-help books about success and how to climb the ladder of success. You go especially to American bookshops, it's just full of this. It's full of this. But for us, there is one voice, the voice of God, and one book, the Word of God. You know, trying up to live to human standards and expectations will never bring satisfaction in your life. You know, I'll tell you a story. My father got a new car once, and it was the car in the Indian market. So my brother had helped him buy it, and he used to clean it every single day. He used to clean this car. He didn't like my children. He loved my children, but he didn't quite like them inside the car because they messed it up, you know. And then a few months later, my father died, and my mom couldn't drive. So in India, you were always able to get help, and she got a series of young boys who used to usually come from the village to work as a part-time chauffeur for her. And that car went to pieces. It was absolute junk in a few months. It had dents and scratches, and the engine started giving trouble. And that showed you, I mean, what, you know, material things are. They're just temporal, and they don't last forever. The Word of God is very clear about this, that we dare not classify or compare ourselves in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, with someone who commend themselves. And I love this part of it, which says, they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, and they are not wise. Again, Philippians 4:11, and we all know this verse, is that it exhorts us to be content and with what God has blessed us with, and I'll cover this later. But coming to an important thing, you know, if you look from the world view and the world point of view about definitions of success, they're not exactly what I think God considers success. And I received this teaching a while ago, and I thought I'd share this with you. Could go to the next slide, please. Which is, you know, we are truly a success in God's sight. Firstly, when we live by faith, you know, we sacrificially depend on God, and it's more of God and less of us. We practice godliness and we live by faith. And it's not easy. You know, we all know the definition of faith in Hebrews 11. But it pleases God. And I think that if we really practice a life of faith, God will see this as a successful life. The second is when with a ready heart we do God's will as we are able. You know, you have to apply a mind of Christ to every situation, as a parent, as a spouse, even as a child, actually, as an employer, as an employee, and have a heart that pleases God. And sometimes it's not easy. You know, when that little voice speaks to you, you've finished, you're driving home, and you get this call, and I'm giving you an example from my life. Well, someone will desperately, urgently need advice, and you can sort of turn your back and say, I'm not on call, or you say, I probably know best about this situation because I know this is a patient I've been following up. And you turn the car around and you go back. You want to kick yourself because now you're stuck for another 3 hours. But you know what? It's pleasing to God. And you're doing what is correct in God's sight. And of course, lastly, it's when we resist temptation. Libby said a fantastic thing. You know, it really, really sort of went through me, and I was so glad that she said it. She's mentioned about, you know, taking grace for granted. We all talk about grace, grace, grace. We don't talk about the law. It's a balance. You know, there is abounding grace, and we live in a period when God's grace is so abundant, and we were Christians, we can sort of count on it and tap into it, but that's not everything, and we can't take license. And in today's world, it's all about can do everything. Everything goes. Everything goes. That's not. God's laws are inviolable. And they're laid down for a purpose. And they haven't changed over the century. And they will not change over the centuries. And it is pleasing to God. And He will see us as a success if we resist temptation. The important step in succeeding as a Christian walk is to ability to handle failure. In fact, this could be a series of messages, and I've always sort of fed on these messages because obviously failure is an integral part of day-to-day life. But I thought that I would touch upon this for a few minutes because it's important, and it's, I think, a first stepping stone to success as well. What does God see as failure? We see failure as a world when we fail in exams, we fail in relationship, we fail financially, we fail not getting promoted. We see these as setbacks, and sometimes it can be the end of everything. But in God's sight, we are a failure when we lose our souls. You know, the Word of God says, what good would it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? And what can anyone give you in exchange for their soul? You know, you can have everything in life, but if you don't have the Lord, what point is it? There's a beautiful story I read many years ago about an American tourist who was visiting a rabbi in Poland. And he goes to the rabbi's house. This is in the 19th century. And he was astonished that the rabbi's house was simple. It just had a table, a chair, and a few books. And he said, "Rabbi, where is your furniture?" And the rabbi said, "Where is yours?" And the mind said, "The American, I'm only a visitor here. I'm only passing through." And the rabbi said, "So am I." We forget we are actually just passengers. You know, this is so temporal. We become so much into the world. We become so material that we forget that there is where our life is for eternal and where we are going to be. It doesn't mean that, you know, we have to let go of everything, but we have to say, Jesus said that we need to guard against all kinds of greed, and life doesn't consist of an abundance of possessions. This came so alive to me when I went to wind up my mom's house. She was, I wouldn't use the word acquisitive, but she was a collector. She had lots of clothes. She had beautiful saris. Beautiful saris. She used to love wearing, and she would collect them in all sorts of fabric. And then she had a lovely home with lovely things. Really beautiful home. And when we started winding up, and she was very possessive about her things. She didn't like to part with them very easily. Nobody wanted anything. We actually had to literally throw things away. Even not very well-off servants didn't want anything from that house. And that really teaches you what the value of most material things are. People die here as well, and most of the stuff goes to charity shops. And that's fine. It's nice to have nice things and collect them, but they cannot be the be-end and end-all of our existence. The next that I think what God sees as a failure is when we are disobedient to Him. The next one, please. And this again, we have to be careful that the Word of God is inviolate. You can't sort of violate God's laws. And it's as simple as that. We can't alter it. A lot of people take license with it in the modern world. They just take license with God's Word and they twist it around because everything needs to be accommodated. You know, I heard the most awkward talk show. One of the joys of driving long distances is you can listen to the radio. And sometimes when you're not watching visual images, you hear stuff, I think you get better stuff when you're hearing it. And on Radio 4, there was an interview that I think is the new leader of UKIP. And he was talking about, just before the elections, about something related to people's sexuality. And he is supposed to be a Christian. But it was the most pathetic, and even I was sort of burning with embarrassment at his discomfiture because he wouldn't take a stand. He was just waffling. That was it. He wouldn't say yay, he wouldn't say nay. He was just going round and round the bush. And it was pathetic. It was completely pathetic. As a Christian, God's laws cannot be violated. We have to obey the gospel of Christ. That's it. And we cannot alter it. And we cannot sort of play with God's word. And the third is, we do not do what we can do. Next one. God has given us each a talent. And we must use our abilities to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what we do. You just have to do it to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what your job is, what is set out for you in your principal work, or even when it is something to do in church. I still remember I used to be called to speak in Botswana in a church. And I used to go there early in the morning before everybody else. And there used to be an old lady who used to come, and she used to have this peculiar shuffle. I think she had problems with her knees, and she used to wear these stone sneakers with her toes pointing out, coming out of them. And I used to feel so sorry when I used to look at her. But she would sit right in front. I don't think she understood much English, but she would, when we used to have the praise and worship, I used to do this teaching for some young members of church. I'd gone there only, of course, two or three times, and the pastor had called me to come and do some teaching for them. She would sort of sing her heart out, and then she'd go to make tea and lunch for everybody. And you, but you know what? I learned something so important from her, that every one of us has significance in the eyes of God. And I think her significance was no less than mine, or no less than the pastor of the church. No less. Because she did what she did to the glory of God. She did it to the best of ability with joy in her heart. And then you're truly a success and not a failure in God's eyes. So I'm going to go into the second part of what I have to share, and that's the principles of achieving a successful life. And there are lots of points there. My wife always tells me to keep things brief, but being an Indian, you know, we tend to be, brevity is not one of our virtues, right? So, the first and most important one is to handle failure in a godly manner. Everyone wants to be a success. In whatever we set out to do in our lives, we want to be a success. You want to be a good mom, you want to be a good husband, you want to be a good doctor, you want to be a good pastor, whatever. We want to be successful in what we do. No man sets out to be a failure. But Theodore Roosevelt, who was one of the presidents of America, said a very interesting thing. He said, the only man who never makes a mistake is the man who never does anything. So whenever we start out to do something in this world, the simple reality is, failure is one of the ugly realities of life. Things happen. Things do happen. And with failure, I would say everything. I would include that. Just as Pastor Steve's health, you know, it is a setback. It does happen. But the ability to handle it in various forms and degrees is a very, very vital part of our spiritual lives. And it's also a sign of our maturity. You know, if you look at the Bible and you look at the heroes of faith and you look at the great figures of scripture, they've experienced failure at one time or the other, and I'll just come back to it in a minute. But the manner in which someone meets his failure and deals with it will have an impact, not only in, say, his ministry or his own career, but in our lives as well. You know, if you look at Peter and you see the way he denied Christ three times, you would have thought that that was it. The door was slammed in his face and that was the end of everything. But you see, at the end of it, where he achieved leadership in the Christian kingdom. Because the reality is, his love for God opened doors for him, and it was into a wider sphere of service. There's a beautiful saying which I read in a book about Peter, where he said, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that shows us about the grace of God, that when people fail, and not only just as in sin, but will fail in various ways. You know, God not only gives them a second chance, but a third chance as well. Peter denied him three times, and God still gave him a third chance. So we have to understand the amazing grace of God, his incredible forgiveness, his acceptance, his enabling power, and what he makes it possible for us to reverse circumstances in our life. There are issues that happen, and in terms of sin, you know, there'll be things that sometimes we think, that's it, that's the end. But God doesn't look at it like that. You know, he's got a cloth and a slate, a wet cloth, he just wipes it clean, and we can start again. You know, we talk about victorious Christian life, but there is a lot of defeat in Christian life, because we can never always appropriate the victory over sin that Christ has accomplished on the cross. We are human beings. We will fall at times, but God's grace is more than adequate, and his enabling power is more than adequate for us to overcome any situation in our lives. You know, of course, if you look at failure otherwise, you know, it is also not the end of our lives. And I'm not just talking about failure in a particular sphere. I'm looking at failure as a broadly from a Christian point of view. It's not our Waterloo. and neither is the fear of failure should paralyze us from moving ahead. If you, coming back to the heroes of faith, you look at Abraham, he should have stayed and trusted God, but what does he do? He flees to Egypt. Look at Moses, you know, he goes and kills an Egyptian, and then he's against the word of God, he strikes a rock in anger. David should have been out in the field of battle, but he commits adultery and plots the murder of her husband. And look at Peter, we've just spoken about him. Despite his self-confidence, and I think he was a very confident person, he denied the Lord. The fundamental principle is sometimes God will engineer failure as well in our lives. He has to break us to make us again. In every situation is so different, but failure is on the rungs of growth in our lives. And this is not an excuse for sin or a premium on making mistakes. It is just that sometimes we might need to fail to be a success in our lives. We should never allow our failure to paralyze us or from tackling something, a job or any challenge outside our comfort zone. Mature believers understand that a Christian can become a success despite failure because of God's grace and forgiveness. Also, we learn from failure, not so much from success. We learn from failure. That's a picture of an aircraft called the B-17. It was one of the most successful aircraft in the Second World War. That's the first ever B-17, and it crashed. But something fantastic came out of it. In those days, pilots never used checklists. And what had happened was that the pilot and the crew, I think most of them died and a few were very badly injured on this aircraft, because the pilot had forgotten to do something. The elevator was locked. The control column for the elevator, which takes the plane up, and it stalled and crashed. Checklists were developed. And those checklists have translated into various other specialties in the world or jobs in the world. There's a beautiful book by an Indian doctor, in fact, anyone can borrow it from me and read it, called The Checklist Manifesto, which is about the role of checklists in medicine, for instance. But he talks about it in a very broad sense as well. And so from this failure, which could have actually been the end of the aircraft, they could have written it off and said, it's no good. They went back, they examined it, as they do in every aircraft accident. They go back, they look, and then it's always that accident leads to better things because, you know, whether it's pilot error, whether it's any structural failure, that is sorted out. So we know that, we learn from failure, and mature Christians will learn even in their own lives from failure. Sometimes it's the sowing and reaping principle. You may have not sowed right, so you just sowed better seeds next time or proper seeds next time. Sometimes it is, we realize where we've gone wrong, and we correct it. Next slide, please. Next one. This is Thomas Alva Edison. And I don't know if you recognize what that is lying on his table. So this man was one of the greatest scientists ever. And in December 1914, he was working on a storage battery. I think he invented so many things. And his finances were very strained because a lot of inventors in those days didn't get enormous grants to work on in universities and things like that. And he had lots of stuff stored in his workshops, and they were insured for about $200,000 or equivalent in that time. And he had a lot of celluloid film, movie film, also lying, which is very inflammable, and it caught fire. And all his workshops burnt down, and millions of dollars worth of stuff got lost because he never really anticipated this would happen. He was in his 60s. He was standing there looking at this, and his son writes that his heart broke. He said, I saw him with his hair sort of blowing in the breeze, watching this, and my heart, his son says, ached for him. He's 67, no longer a young man, everything going up. And he only said, he turned around to his son, and he said, where is your mother? I said, go and bring her. She must see this. She'll never see anything as long as she lives. So, the next morning, he looked at the ruins, and he tells his son, there is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burnt up. Thank God, we can start new. What an inspirational story. And 2 weeks later, he delivered the first phonograph. We've forgotten about vinyl records. That they're coming back, actually. But this was from, you know, absolute the ashes of defeat and despair, he was able to start fresh. So as believers, we must acknowledge our failures. We must not hide behind a smoke screen. Sometimes we have to look at what went wrong. Confess any sin to God if sin is involved. Put it behind yourself. Move ahead. We grow through failure. We grow through our mistakes because we try not to repeat them. We must use the right standard of measurement. We must, you know, we also must be very careful what we regard as failure sometimes. You know, we're comparing ourselves to people in this world. And most of it is related to finances and material stuff. We must avoid getting into that trap. You know, the Word of God says that we should be imitators of Christ, as I also am of Christ. Paul has said this in the Corinthians. We've got already standards to compare ourselves to. We don't need to compare ourselves to anybody in the world. And if we are looking at money, I think then we just have to look at Jesus. He would be a total failure from today's world. If you look at these televangelists and, you know, especially in America and their jets and their ranches and their massive churches and things, if Jesus was to come and start his ministry, I mean, people would look at it as absolute disaster. You know, he had no money for tax. He was born in a stable. His garments were sort of, they sort of gambled for his garments. He didn't even have a place to lay down his head. The Word of God says that, you know, the foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man does not have a place to call home. But so we have to be very careful not to get into this trap, because sometimes right on top is a lot of emptiness. I went to one of the best medical schools in India to do my neurology training. It was, if we think Oxford is snobbish, then I think the All India Institute of Medical Sciences is just a different league altogether. The graduate students there had got T-shirts printed in which they had the silhouette of the buildings and said, the All India Institute of Medical Sciences, it's lonely at the top, as some sort of virtue. But in a way, it's so true. It's actually not only lonely, it's pretty empty on the top. You know, Ravi Zachariah, he's a great man of God. If you can ever YouTube him, listen to him. He's amazing. He has a ministry in Christian apologetics. He's a highly educated man. And he said success is more difficult to handle than failure sometimes. And you see these modern rock stars, sportsmen, even look at Boris Becker. When he won his second Wimbledon title, he shocked the world because he admitted that he was actually dealing with suicidal thoughts because he was not able to handle it. He's lost all his money, by the way. He invested it in some Nigerian firm, and he's completely broke at the moment. So at what we look at and what we compare in the world actually can be something very, very empty. So failure teaches us on the bottom line the important truth of how desperately we need God's mercy and grace in our lives. And the fact is that God is more than adequate for any kind of perceived failure in our lives. Now, I'm going to take you through two major verses from the Bible in which I'll derive the next few points, and I'll try and wind up from there. The first is from Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. It says, "Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." Again, it says, "Be strong and courageous to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn it from right or to the left, that you may be successful where you go. Keep this book of law in your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it, and you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you?" This is for the third time. Be strong and courageous. Right. And that brings us to the second principle, or the second point, or the second stepping stone, is be strong and courageous. Here's a number of times, just look in this verse, God has commanded Joshua, be strong and courageous. It has several synonyms, you know, courage, bravery, valor, fearness, fearlessness, heroism, confidence, nerve, guts, grit, backbone. But the important thing is, courage is, you know, is what comes in us, not because of our inherent personality. It comes with the knowledge that we are not alone, and God, the battle belongs to the Lord. And that when we step out, we're not doing it alone. Courage is seen, you know, in situations when people really have their back to the wall and flaming arrows are flying, you actually see the qualities of people. It's very amazing that I see this very often in my life as well. As I was in the forces, some of the timidest, the quietest guys turn out to be the bravest and the strongest when they're under pressure. And that's where it's manifest. You see this in the Bible, David walking out in the valley with his little sling to face the giants, the Goliath. We say courage when Moses stands eye to eye with the Pharaoh, straight eye to eye. With the recent movie on Exodus, God and Kings, how he meets eye to eye. I just was amazed with that. Elijah, when he challenges the prophets, that's courage. It has to be seen in the midst of conflict and struggle. So why did God tell Joshua to be courageous? Joshua was going to face a situation. He was the leader of the nation of Israel, and he'd given him a project to complete. And his task was to lead his army into Canaan and drive the people out. Just remember, some time back, under Moses' leadership, the spies had gone out, and what had they brought back as a report, saying that there were giants living in the land, which made everyone look like grasshoppers, and they became scared, and they refused to enter this. And by human standards, he was facing an uphill battle. Don't we feel like that at times? There are times when we feel we face situations that seem impossible. Illnesses, disabilities, broken relationships, financial hardships. All of us have gone through that. It just thinks, you know, you just think all the shutters are sort of down and you don't know how this is going to happen. And there's an inner conflict that tests our faith. You know, it's to remain, and we have to remain faithful, especially when no one's looking. And enduring the sting of what the situation brings in our lives. But the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. We're not alone. The nation of Israel saw themselves as small. Even today, Israel sees itself as a small nation. A few weeks ago, we went to Auschwitz. I don't know why we went there, but it was a great desire in mind to just see that place, because this, you know, I'd read so much about it. And you saw absolutely the horror of the place, of what happened there. But I saw something on YouTube which completely, I'd seen it before I'd gone there, and I came back and saw it again. The Israeli Air Force flew a flypast over that at some particular anniversary, I don't remember. And the chief of, one of the senior officers in the Israeli Air Force was flying the lead aircraft because his relatives had perished there. And he said that from the ashes of this place, you know, the nation has arisen, and we want to just tell you that we are the shield of the Jewish people. And then I just looked at this tiny, small nation, and who see them could be very insignificant, and yet they do not consider themselves, because they believe God's on their side. And that's how we have to, that's how we have to be, that we may see ourselves even not just as human beings, 1, 2, 3, 4, but ourselves as a corporate body in this church, that we are of 1, significance to God, 2, we're not alone, God is on our side. And he set us out, even if you have to take even this city, nothing is impossible for our God. Nothing. No situation. I'd shared this story before, but I'll share it again. Can you have the next slide, please? Of this man. He was a very, very wicked fellow. He was a God man from India. He used to run what is called an ashram, which is a commune in India. And it was very popular. It was only popular for one thing, because there was lots of free love and sex there. That was it. It was in the 70s, and it was quite revolutionary in India. And then, of course, the Indian government got fed up and sort of nudged him out, because there were lots of wrong things happening. And he went off to the United States, and he was located in a small place. But the people there was only a very small church of 28 believers, I believe. I've read this somewhere. And they fasted and prayed. And what the Indian government, with all its laws and red tape and police and lots of things are possible in India if you want to do them, perhaps which are not possible in other parts of the world, could not do, these 28 people could accomplish, because they prayed, and sure enough, he took a wrong step, fell foul of the law. I think there was probably a murder case or something. He was implicated. He was arrested. You can see he's got that board where they take the picture. This was unimaginable. This was one of the richest and most powerful men. And that was it. He was deported back, and then he died back in India. 28 people. That's the key thing to remember. Small nation, small crowd, small, just a group who could have said, gosh, we are just a small church, we can't do anything about it. But we've got to be strong and courageous. And you can add this, the Lord God will be with you wherever you go. The righteous are bold like lions. And real success is not a matter of strength, but strength and courage that with the knowledge that God is walking with you. You know, when I was doing my neurology training, I was having a very hard time. It's getting, I was not very popular with the faculty. And so you then become a target. And when you become a target, then you're cannon fodder, you're target practice every day. And it impacts your work. You still have to keep working. You still have to deliver. You still have to see patients. And yet you live with this fear. And then I used to sing worship songs. I used to sing promises of God. Literally, when I used to walk at night on call, I used to sing them out loud, because I just had to hang on to God's coattails at that time to survive. And I knew that I would make it, because I was not alone and the Lord was with me. So we need to apply this principle. The next one is obedience to God's command. Notice in this what God says to Joshua. He said, be careful to obey all the law, right? Not bits of it. Can I have the next slide? This is a typical Indian fruit stall. Very attractive, lots of color, lots of nice tasting fruit. And this is a typical fruit shop in an Indian bazaar. And it's a bit of a grocery store shop principle sometimes when we are shopping for principles in our life. So here's some love. I like the love bit. I'll take that. And here is some patience. Okay, maybe a bit of patience. But no. Forgiveness, I'll leave for tomorrow. We can't do that. You know, we have to be obedient to all of God's command. The law was very detailed. God expected him to learn it. This is to Joshua. Meditate on it and apply it. We're not under the law, but we live by the same principles. We can't take bits and pieces. And this is what's happening in the world today. We want bits and pieces, you know, in convenient Christianity, take a bit here and a bit there and a bit this, take the love principle, but leave all the other bits out, you know. And so we cannot live by this. The next one is saturation in God's word. Now, I don't know about you, but I got a big problem. Whenever I buy an electrical appliance, I never read the book. I just don't read the book. Right? I will try and just assemble it on my own or make it work. I'll just plug it in and most of it works. I could have saved myself hours of misery by reading the book. A lot of us do that. I'm not asking questions here. The same thing comes if you apply it in your Christian walk. One of the mistakes we do is we don't saturate ourselves in God's word. That's the only manual we need for our lives and our living. We need only one manual. And while my ignorance regarding my electronic appliances was deliberate and voluntary, I think sometimes when we try to live without consulting God's word, it's a deliberate and voluntary ignorance as well. The answers for everything are there. But we don't use that wisdom at times. It's not about reading it. It's about meditating and letting God's word saturate our lives. And that's how God will then speak to us about any situation. And that's how God's formula for success will work. So we need the right manual. We don't just keep it, but use it as well. The last three points are related. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take them all together so that I keep to time. And this is, again, I received fantastic teaching on this, which I need to share with you. I jotted it down to just use it at a time when I would ever get an opportunity. So this is from the Gospel of John 22-36, and I'll just paraphrase it. We won't go through all the verses, but it's about, you know, John baptizing. And what happens is that Jesus and his disciples go into Judea, and John is baptizing at Enon near Salim, and there are plenty of water, and people are coming to be baptized. And this is before he's put into prison. And then some of his disciples come and wind him up a little bit, because now Jesus has got his ministry going there. Remember, John was forerunner. He'd even baptized Jesus. And he had his own ministry. And the ministry was still continuing when Jesus had started his ministry. And they said, Rabbi, and they're saying to John, his disciple, that the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing, everyone's going to him. And John answers and he says, a person can receive only what is given to them from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him. And the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who tends the bridegroom waits, listens for him, full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. And that's where you realize, you know, three or four very important stepping stones we get for success from here. The first one, true success in life begins by recognizing no success can happen without God's help. What does John say? He said, a person can receive only what is given to him from heaven. They come to him and they're winding him up, but he makes this profound statement. You know, sometimes when we look around us and sometimes when you see wonders of nature, you realize the majesty and glory of God. We were in Iceland and we saw the northern lights. It was, you know, we stood there for an hour and a half and saw this cosmic laser show and everyone oohed and aahed and I only saw the glory of God. No human hand could have shaped this. No one was sitting and pointing little laser beams in the sky. This was God. I realized, you know, how majestic was my God, how great was my God, and that, Lord, I am nothing without you. And so we need to realize that everything in our lives comes from God. We have to acknowledge it. In everything, little and big, it comes from him. The second one is true success in life rejoices in the gifts God has given us. And Pastor was just talking about, you know, when he was opening the service about rejoicing. You know, we choose to rejoice. We choose. It's a choice. We had a friend, you know, who was going through so much. He was a Christian guy, and yet he used to be happy. And we asked him, why, how do you manage this? He said, because I choose to be so. I cannot help my circumstances, but I choose to be so. I choose to be so. You know, look at John's ministry. He was not the Christ, but he was preparing the way. And now he's coming to the end of his ministry. But he rejoiced in doing what he was doing. And he acknowledged that I must decrease and he will increase. And he was happy in that. We must rejoice always and rejoice in what God has blessed us with, all the gifts that God has given us, whether it's our job, whatever our possessions are. And the next one is rejoicing in the gifts God gives others. This is the hard one. This is the hard one. Sometimes being really happy. And, you know, we live in a very comparative world. And sometimes in your own family or friends and all, sometimes, you know, you have to avoid that little green tinge that comes in your eyes, in your field of vision. You have to be careful not to compare. And this happens because we live in a very material world. We also live in a world where success is counted a lot financially, academically, etc. What does John say? He gives the analogy of the best man. He says, I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. And I would only rejoice when the bridegroom shines. My joy is made complete. You know, this is I read this quote, and I always save good quotes I read. It says, one of the sanest, surest, and most generous joys of life comes from being happy over the good fortune of others. Can I have the next slide? Now, again, you learn wonderful things from movies. This is an Indian movie called The Three Idiots. It's a story of three engineering students, and they somehow meander their way through engineering college. It's the usual hostel life and everything, and they go to see their final examination results, and they find that these two are at the bottom. But they're both passed. And they don't see their friend's name, so they get very upset about their friend because their friend, they think, has failed. And then they meet him and they say, really sorry about your result. And he tells them, no, I'm there. So where's your name then? He said, actually, it was right on top of the list. I came first. Right. And so and suddenly they got a little more upset now because he had come first. Right. But as a Christian, true success is rejoicing in the gifts God has given. Joy is sometimes a sacrifice. You may not, and it's not, I'm not now relating it to the 2 points I've given, but joy is a sacrifice. You may not feel happy, you know, feel sometimes, I sometimes walk up the steps, I'm speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to you. When I come up the steps, I feel I've got lead in my soles. You know, work can sometimes drag you down, situations can drag you down, but you just have to bring a sacrifice of joy before the Lord, because that makes God happy, and that's a sign of, you know, a successful life. Next slide. You see, there was a story of these the chaps went down to a hotel in the West, and they saw three men playing poker with a dog. They were amazed. They said, "This is the cleverest dog in the world. He must be very clever, this dog." He said, "No, he's not a very good player." He said, "How do you know?" He said, "Every time he gets a good hand, his tail starts wagging." So his joy was evident. You know, people will make out when we are happy. They will see it. They will see it. There's also a great principle in joy. And that is, if you go to the next slide, this was one of Napoleon's greatest generals. His name was Massena. And maybe I'm not pronouncing it correct. That's his sword on display. In fact, Napoleon used to call him the emperor among his generals. He was very clever. He was very brave. He was a great strategist. He ran great battles. And he besieged an Austrian town on Good Friday. And he was going to take the town, and all the town sort of elders, they all got together, and they were very frightened. And they didn't know what to do. So on Easter morning, they decided they would go ahead with life as usual. They said, "This is Easter Day. We are going to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We are going to have normal services. We are going to ring the bells. We are going to just be normal. Doesn't matter. We'll do it. We're Christians. That's it." So the bells pealed, and the army that was besieging him, his army, heard that, and they thought a relief column had fetched up, so they withdrew. You know, sometimes when we are joyful, the devil says, no, this is not worth it. This guy is too happy a Christian. I'm wasting my time here. Let me go and find a more miserable one where I can attack him." He will withdraw. The enemy will withdraw. The enemy will withdraw. And so we need to bring a sacrifice of joy. That's the presidential palace in India, and we inherit a lot of traditions from, of course, it was built by an Englishman. We inherit a lot of traditions from England. You can see a flag flying there, and the flag flies when the president is in residence. So when he's in town and he's in residence, the flag flies on the flag mast. Joy is the flag that flies when the king is residing in your heart. Joy is the flag we fly when the king is residing on your heart. Last principle is true success in life is to lift Christ up. I'll tell you two stories, and then I'll close my message there. So this is one of the most powerful pictures in life. And, you know, whatever we do is to raise Christ, to give glory to his name. And sometimes you need to make visible gestures, or even with your mouth, by your testimony, give glory to God. Even in this politically correct time. I do it. I many times say, "It's all because of the Lord. I just thank God." Hey, that's okay. Nobody can hold that against me. I'm not preaching. I'm not. So that's fine. But I would not ever detract or steal from God's glory. This is Leonid Brezhnev. That's his funeral. And that's his wife. And he was one of the most powerful men on earth. The Soviet Union was very powerful at that stage. And when he died, just before the coffin was closed and he was taken away, his wife did something which was so incredibly courageous. She made the sign of the cross on him. Now, this was a profound act of civil disobedience. You know, this was a citadel of secular, atheistic power, and this was the wife of the man who had run it all along. But she did that not just as a symbol of protest. She also did this with the hope that her husband, who would persecute Christian, would probably find mercy at God's hands. But in that, she lifted God up. The next one is David Hilton Jones. Now, every year I go to Oxford for the neurology course. Oxford is a great temple of learning, and it's amazing. It's this neurology course is very different from other courses. There's lots of science, and there's lots of pure science there as well. Every year they bring a man to give a talk saying 10 things he's learned from his career, what shaped his career and what helped him, because they usually bring people at the end of their careers. This is one of the greatest neuromuscular experts in the world. He's written those textbooks on muscle dystrophy, and, you know, he's a very humble, good man. And for 6 years that I've been to Oxford, I walk the streets of Oxford in the evenings when the course sort of, because it's a 2-day course. And I used to say, "Lord, is there anybody?" I used to find it a very secular place, again, a very correct place. "Is there anyone who's a Christian here and would sort of you know, I look at all these buildings and I look at how much you've blessed this place, but is there anyone who raises your name here? I'm sure they are, but, you know, somehow I used to get the atmosphere, it's far too secular. And he gave this talk this year, and my heart just leapt because he gave his 10 points, and they were not in order of importance. He mentioned that as well. His last one was Jesus. What courage. What courage to stand before that and say, and he said, this is not the college I'm talking about. And he says, this is exactly opposite to Richard Dawkins, but I am what I am, you know, everything and in my life is because of Jesus. What courage. I salute this man. You know, I respected him, but my respect for him is gone so much higher. So at the end of my message, we've looked at success in the eyes of the world. We've looked at markers of worldly success. You know, even as a royal priesthood, as a chosen nation, as people who are supposed to be set apart, we still live in this real world. We've looked at what God looks as success. We've looked at God, what God looks as failure in our lives. And then we've looked at some stepping stones. Now, it doesn't matter if you forget all that, what I've told you, and don't take any of these, but I'll leave you with one last story, which I always like to close with the story. Anyone recognize this guy? This is the 1968 Olympics at Mexico City. This is Mamo Wolde. He's an Egyptian, Ethiopian. And Ethiopian, as you know, produced some of the greatest runners in the world. He won the marathon, right? Next picture, please. Anyone recognize this guy? This is John Akiwari. Now, Mamo Wolde won the gold medal. Then he went back. There was a revolution. Haile Selassie, who was the emperor of Ethiopia, was deposed. And he was involved with the communist regime. And there was a chap called Mengistu, was the dictator who ruled Ethiopia. And there was, I think he was afterwards arrested on, he was involved in some killings. Then he was never convicted and he died of liver cancer. This man started the race, had a fall somewhere around the 12th kilometer, or was it the 19th kilometer. He fell because the runners were jockeying for position, dislocated his knee, got badly bruised. They offered to put him in a vehicle and take him away, but he said no. He taped it up and he continued going. In those days, the stadiums, the closing ceremony used to be held on a separate day, so there were only about a few hundred people left just chatting in the stadium, and that was his timing. An hour and a half later, he slowly made his way. He was just limping into the stadium. And the TV crews had gone, except one crew, which were actually, they were collecting their wires. They came up to him and they said, why didn't you give up? I mean, what's the point? You're just in so much pain. And he said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to win this race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to complete the race. And you know, I think there's something so amazingly Christian in this. You know, the Bible is full of athletic imagery about races and prizes. The world may look like overtaking us in the race of life. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God looks at our faithfulness and our ability to complete the race, to stay the course. In ancient Greece, they used to have a different kind of a marathon. The runners used to run with lit torches. And the end of the race, whoever's torch remained lit and had completed the course used to get a prize. Everyone got a prize. And I believe that's how it's going to be in our lives. If we can stay the course, keep our torch lit for God, complete the race, we'll all get a prize. That's all we are, because our prize is in heaven. And so thank you for listening to me. God bless you all.